Revelation chapter 2 tonight. Revelation chapter 2. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll read through the through the verses. Verse number 18 is where we'll begin. The church this evening for our consideration is the church at Thyatira. Let's ask the Lord's help. Father, we thank you for these words. We submit ourselves to what they are. They are your words breathed out by your Spirit, conveyed to us humanly through John the Apostle, designed for our instruction, but above all, our amazement at your conclusion to this world. And we pray that we would receive them as such, be instructed properly. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. So Revelation 2:18. Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira. I've already mentioned this on a couple of occasions, but the churches, these seven churches, follow a major, for the ancient world, for the world of antiquity, a major trade route, beginning in Ephesus, which was a port city. And if you had gotten off a boat in Ephesus and begun to follow that route, much as if you got on Interstate 80 and began to go from west to east, you would follow it along and you would encounter these seven cities in that geographical sequence. It makes kind of an inverted U shape. And when you get to Pergamos, you're about at the top of the arc, and we are now beginning to work our way down in a southeasterly direction. So there, that's the sequence in which they are presented. It is simply following the geography of the road, so to speak, on the map. With the exception of the book of Revelation, the only reference in the Bible that we have about Thyatira is found in the book of Acts. Lydia, who is the first European convert, was actually from Thyatira. She was not evidently living there at the time. You can read about her in Acts 16, 12 through 15. Her home was then in Philippi, but Thyatira in modern-day Turkey is her home city. What the connection is, we don't know. I mean, you know, we can assume, right, that, and we know that the Philippians were certainly mission-minded with reference to Paul, so we don't know if they reached out there or exactly how that church came to be. I would point this out. This is really kind of an aside, but, you know, in for a penny, in for a pound. In our world, and I really do think that this is somewhat unfortunate, in our world, an evangelist is a guy who travels from church to church. And he doesn't pastor, but he has an itinerant ministry of going from church to church and preaching. In the New Testament, evangelists were people who took the gospel to places where there were no churches. when you read through, and it's really a rather limited sketch, but when you read through the work and ministry of the evangelists in the book of Acts, they are men who are disconnected from churches. And in fact, they went and preached, and then in Acts chapter 8, the apostles went behind and worked to get churches established where the evangelists had been doing the work. And all of that to say, with reference to Thyatira, that it is entirely possible that an evangelist went through there, brought the gospel to these people, and a church was established. According to the traditional dating of the book of Revelation, and, you know, like everything else about the Bible, it's debated. You know, some people, because of other things, not because of the book of Revelation, but because they need to be the book of Revelation, the fulfillment of the events of AD 70, then want to scrunch the date of the book of Revelation to prior to AD 70. But the historic traditional date for book of Revelation is that it's somewhere close to the end of the first century, 95 or 100 AD. Again, all of which means that we are somewhere in the vicinity of 30, perhaps 40 years past the life of the Apostle Paul. So these churches are not old as we might think of old churches, but relative to the establishment of the church, these churches are established and have some years underneath their belt, so to speak. Historically, and again, I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about the history of these churches for the simple reason that the text itself, when we could make the argument that John is writing with his knowledge of Thyatira, you know, or Pergamos or Sardis in view, that message is not communicated to us. God did not choose to communicate to us inspired information with a lot of reference to the historical settings of the church. It's kind of independent of that. But we do know that Thyatira was a manufacturing city, and we do know that as a manufacturing city, it had a lot of guilds. And a guild is very loosely related to a modern-day labor union. There's a lot more to it than that. The guilds were always identified with a specific Roman deity, so that if you were in a particular trade that belonged to a guild, you would not only be a member of that guild, you would be a worshiper of that deity. You would have special allegiance to that particular deity. And so part of the problem from a church standpoint was that they were part labor union, part trade guild, part religious organization, part secret organization. Let me just take a second. Again, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but this is from a Turkish tourism site. This is what they say. Because of its location on a main line of communication and trade, Thyatira developed into a thriving and prosperous manufacturing and marketing center. Inscriptions show that it was home to numerous trade guilds, including coppersmiths, tanners, dyers, leather workers, wool workers, linen workers. More guilds were found in Thyatira than any other contemporary city in the province of Asia. Every guild owned property in its own name, made contracts, wielded wide influence in the city's political, economic, social, and religious life. Guild membership was compulsory for anyone pursuing a trade. Each provided specific benefits, took actions to protect its interests. Each guild had a patron deity, and all proceedings and feasts commenced with paying homage to that god or goddess. The guilds held banquets, probably in temples, which included sexual orgies and wild feasts, at which food offered to idols was served. This posed a dilemma for shopkeepers and craftsmen among the city's Christian community who risked loss of income for refusing to join guilds or for not taking part in their rituals. Christian craftsmen whose commercial and financial security was determined by participation in the guilds may have found it difficult to live out their faith and practice their craft. Necessity for membership in a trade community must have strengthened temptation to compromise. And I've read that because I do think that this could help us to see perhaps a little bit of the context for the way these things are being handled by the church in Thyatira. What do you do when those are the circumstances under which you live? In other words, folks, I mean, look, we just got to be realistic, right? If the Lord wrote a letter to the Church of Westwood Heights or to any other American church, part of what he's going to say to us is going to be his assessment of the way that we are interacting to the culture around us. And not what we might think of as blatant worldliness, but, right? How our obedience or how our disobedience is keyed to what our society demands, tolerates, permits, is willing to live with. And so there's probably some of that. The church at Thyatira receives the longest of the letters to the seven churches. And in some ways, it poses the most difficulty for us in its interpretation. Just exactly what is going on and exactly what Jesus means. So there's the church, all right? Let's go back to verse number 18 And the shepherd identifies himself to his church. Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. So he identifies himself three ways, and one of them is as the Son of God, which is the only reference to the Son of God in the book of Revelation. And again, many commentators think that contextually this is because of the deities and the or the guilds and the way that the guilds have a representative of deity and Son of God deities, and he identifies himself that way. But I think more importantly than that is our understanding of what it means for Jesus scripturally. All right? And I realize that this is becoming, I hope this is becoming so familiar to us that you already know where I'm going. But what does it mean biblically that Jesus is the Son of God? The scripture is very clear that this has a very specific meaning. Right? He's not the Son of God in the descendant sense of the word. He's not the Son of God in the way that we have sons. That we as the dominant superior ancestor have a descendant who is our inferior, the one who answers to us. He is not the Son in the sense that he has been created by the Father. He is the Son in technical relationship to God through his resurrection. And this is the language. In a few weeks, when we get into the book of Hebrews, right? One of the first things we're told about Jesus Christ is that the Father has appointed him to be the heir of all things. Right, so we got to back up and take a look at that, because in our world, you don't inherit something until somebody dies. And God the Father doesn't die. And yet Jesus is the heir of all things. These are words that have familiarity to us, but they have a distinct meaning within reference to the function of the one God Trinity. So when we read the Son of God, there's always two passages we want to go to. First of all, we always want to go back to Psalm number 2. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And then we want to go to Acts chapter 13, where the Spirit of God interprets that for us. This is what happened at the resurrection. This is the day of his begetting. That he is the Son of God in the sense that God raised him from the dead. Not that he created him, not that in some mystical spiritual way he sired him, but in that he raised his own son from the dead. And so this is very quickly, Jesus Christ is identifying himself to this church with all of the fullness of his deity and his authority that is vested in him by the Father. So he is the Son of God. He has eyes like flame of fire, which indicates, right, which suggests to us not only his ability to see, but the burning penetration of his gaze. Right, and if you look down at verse number 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. So those eyes don't just see externally, they see internally. These are eyes that see, and these are eyes that judge. And thirdly, he tells us that he has feet like fine brass. And one of the problems here with trying to deal with the imagery and the symbolism of this is that brass has a variety of uses in the scriptures. And so to pinpoint one specifically that is meant is a little bit of a challenge. But right, it is one of the attributes of his deity, and I think the image that is trying to be conveyed, right, is from the eyes to the feet, from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Our chief shepherd, folks, is more than a mere man. He is deity. He is God in flesh. He is not just one of us with extra authority. He is our chief shepherd, and he is our God. So there's the way the chief shepherd is identified with these three descriptions: his feet, his eyes, and his nature. He is the Son of God. In verse number 19, he talks to the church about what he commends. And he talks to them about what he likes. And let's be realistic, folks. This is a wonderful list of attributes. Verse number 19, I know thy works. That's what he says to every church. Right? And then he goes on to elaborate on those specific works. So, I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. So if we say, what are the good things about the church in Thyatira? We say there are many good things about the church in Thyatira. This was a church that loved. And remember, Ephesus was a church that had lost its love, had left its love. But that is not true of Thyatira. This was a church that loved. And any time, folks, we want to get into the big debate, well, was it love God or love man? I would just pose the question to any of us, how do we divide them? Biblically, we don't get to choose. Okay? I mean, this is a good time for me to not only to stand on the platform, but to jump up on my soapbox. Christians, you don't get to choose. There are a lot of Christians that they want to choose to love God, but they don't like God's people very much. Those are not choices that we have. Right? One of the ways in which we manifest our love for God is by loving his people. So this was a church that loved, and I think we should just understand that they loved the Lord and they loved the Lord's people. That doesn't mean they thought everybody was perfect. It doesn't mean that every time they had a church service it was puppy dogs and rainbows, but they loved each other. They loved each other. He knows their love. Back to verse number 19, and charity. I know thy charity, thy love, and thy service. They served. And again, I just feel, right, we want to make sure that we understand this, folks, that we do not interpret biblical words exclusively through our cultural lens. Right? If we go to the average fundamental Baptist church and ask how people serve, right, they tend to talk in terms of formal office or function. I'm a deacon. I'm a Sunday school teacher. I sing in the choir. But I'm not saying those are bad things. I'm saying that biblical service to the Lord is, again, expressed in serving the people of the Lord. And you can do that through musical ministry and through Sunday school. But don't think of those being the end of service or the exhaustion of service. There are lots of ways to serve each other that are much more informal, much less organized. And these are the kind of things that God is happy to see done. But this was a serving church. It was a loving church. It was a serving church. It was a faithful church. That's probably what the Lord means in verse number 19 when he talks about their faith. This was a reliable body of people. They believed the right things. They were faithful in the right ways. This was a very solid church. And something that else is that is incredibly precious to God in verse number 19, thy patience. Thy patience. And this is, biblically, patience is the attribute of endurance. Right? They were reliable as a body of believers. They were dependable. And then you add to that, right? I mean, because again, folks, I mean, you just think about these things. These are the things that we really genuinely and legitimately ought to covet in a church ministry. A loving body of people who are willing to serve, who are solid in the faith and reliable and dependable and trustworthy. And then, to the extent that these things can be measured, and they may be hard for us to measure, but God can measure them, they were on the increase. So the Lord kind of concludes this. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works summary and thy and the last to be more than the first. Right? So this is a church, maybe it's 25, 30, 40 years old, but it is not diminished in its dedication or in its zeal, but it has only increased in its service. These things are possible. So in other words, folks, I mean, if, right, Thyatira is, if, at the end of verse number 19, Thyatira is the kind of church that if somebody said, I'm really thinking about moving to Thyatira, we would say, we know the church for you. We know where you should go to church in Thyatira. This vibrant body of people who are faithful to the Lord and serving Him. When I read verse number 19, I think that that would be a good place to close the letter. Right? Wouldn't we just like the letter to close there? Wouldn't we just like the Lord to go, you guys are nailing it. And man, I need a church that nails it. And I'm just glad for you guys. But that is not what happens. And the one whose eyes are as flaming fire sees all. And the one who is deity in his attributes cannot ignore any fault. And so in verse number 20, we have what he condemns. And it is serious. Notwithstanding, or but, you're a great church, but I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So here's one of the problems that we have. What does the Lord mean in his use of the word Jezebel? Is there really a lady in the ministry there with the name of Jezebel? Or is this figurative? And as I understand it, I haven't chased this all down, but I have it on somewhat reliable information. Actually, one of the variants in one of the Greek texts actually refers to Jezebel as the wife of the angel. That now that's pretty thin soup. I don't know that it's a woman whose name is Jezebel as much as it is like a Jezebel-like woman, but we do want to understand this, folks, that this woman is in the ministry. This woman is not an external influence. She is in the assembly. And she is teaching her heinous doctrine. She is teaching the church that these things are acceptable. Okay? And I would point out to you that there are two major flaws with her. Number one is the way she thinks of herself. She calls herself a prophetess. She has claimed for herself. Now, I might as well admit to this at the outset that I'm going to take, having just said we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about what we know about secular, so to speak, Thyatiran history. Right? I think we can fill in a few gaps with that, and I think that if we'll be honest about it, we can understand the relationship of that and the way that it would play out even in our world. Right? So this woman claims to have a spiritual, biblical authority. So when she talks to the church, when she interacts with the members of the church, she is claiming for herself this divine perspective and the authority of these divine words. And I'm going to argue, by the way, and we'll get to this eventually on the basis of the way Jesus talks in verse number 24, that what she is really arguing is that her spiritual insight is superior to the insight of the average person in the church. So that when she teaches what she teaches and somebody goes, really, that doesn't sound right. She goes, look, if you were as close to the Lord as I was, you'd know that this is right. Or something like that. And again, folks, I'm looking at it just from things, right? We've kind of, I'm assuming we've had these kind of experiences with people. Right? That, you know, they say something and we go, I don't think the Bible would support that. And they go, no. The Lord has told me. And then, of course, we're all, when somebody announces that the Lord has told them to do something, right? The only thing left for us to do is to strike our tent and go our way because we've run out of any arguments, right? I mean, if the Lord told you to do it, so, but she's not just saying the Lord told her to do things. She is enticing others to do things. And that brings us to her second major flaw, all right? So here's the point that I'm making, folks, right? I don't think we want to gloss over this. It is incredibly unpopular in 21st century America. I hope it's not unpopular in Westwood Heights Baptist Church. But she is claiming spiritual authority that the Bible clearly denies to a woman. She is claiming authority that the Bible clearly denies to a woman. And she is using that self-proclaimed authority for sinister purposes. Right? And she is very much like Jezebel. Right? Remember, Jezebel was a dominant queen. She was a dominant queen. Right? She wielded authority. Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, and Naboth said, I'm not selling you my vineyard. That's family property. And Naboth, the king of Samaria, behaved like a two-year-old. He went to bed and turned his face to the wall and pouted. And his wife said, what in the world is wrong with you? And he said, I want Naboth's vineyard, and he won't let me have Naboth's vineyard. And she said, I'll get you Naboth's vineyard in about 2 minutes. Kangaroo court, couple of false witnesses, Naboth is stoned, there's your vineyard. You can read about her. 1 Kings 19:1, 1 Kings 18:4, she went after the Lord's prophets. 2 Kings 9:22. Right? This is a woman who is the personification of evil. Jezebel is all that God does not like about loud, domineering, power-hungry females. And yet here she is, right in the midst of Thyatira. And she is teaching then, using her influence as a self-proclaimed speaker of the Lord's truth, to teach and to seduce. Right? She is both giving instruction and enticing them in the way of wrong. Two things: to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, I would understand that her teaching about fornication is physical sexual fornication, not spiritual fornication. And I would just base that on the fact that when Jesus condemns us for eating meat sacrificed to idols, he's not talking metaphorically. I mean, we apply it that way, but in their world, this was something that you literally did. And again, if you were a member of a guild with its patron deity, you went to the sacrifices. And here's part of the thing that adds to the inconvenience of this, folks, is that possibly when you went to the temple and ate the meat that had been offered in sacrifice to an idol, it was the best meal you were going to have for a while. So there was a great temptation to do it because, number one, you did it to fit in. Number two, you did it to keep your job. Number three, you did it because it was good food. And you know, people generally didn't have access to all those kinds of things on a regular basis. So the temptation is there. And what is more beneficial than to go to church and find somebody in the ministry who is telling you that it's okay to do this? that you should be doing it. And so the Lord takes this incredibly, incredibly seriously. And I would just, right, I would apply this to us and just make the argument that we don't do ourselves any favor by buying into the myth of a secular society. Well, those were religious people, but we live in a secular world. I don't really think we do, folks. I don't really think we do. And for us, then, I think that it's easy for us to go, that's secular, or that's science, right? And I hope that we've learned in the last year and a couple of months that there are a lot of mysterious religious-like qualities to modern science. Satan is alive and active in our world, not just their world. He's not just a figure of antiquity. Satan is a figure of eternity. He is always present. And if he can trip us up by believing that there's a scientific world that is separate and what we do in that world has no impact on how we live spiritually and what the Lord thinks about it, then perhaps we are more in his clutches than we might think. Right? So let me just make a radically extreme illustration, but what do you think? Suppose that you wanted to attend, or you had an opportunity to attend, a professional football game. And in addition to having to purchase the ticket, part of the entry ritual was that you had to eat an animal. Right? I mean, it's pork or chicken or beef. But everybody is very clear that we are eating this animal in the representation that we are going to devour the enemy. Our team is going to devour their team. And so we all participate ritually in the eating of this animal. And prior to its sacrifice, it had been offered up to the local deity of our football team. And then, to cap off the ritual that would guarantee victory, you had to drink some beverage that contained a drop of the animal's blood, representing the blood of the enemy. Is that wrong? Isn't it true that it's not possible for a hog to really be a man? Isn't that true? Isn't it true that those kind of gods don't really exist? Isn't it true? And we would go, yeah, it's all true. And if we asked Jesus, he'd say, yeah, it's all true. And then if we asked Jesus, is it okay to do it? He'd say, absolutely not. It's not okay to do it. I've already told you about that. I've already clearly instructed you about that. But Jesus is no fool, and he knows that what we really want are to attend football games. So it's not a stretch to think that somebody is going to explain why it's okay to do it. The Corinthians were doing that, and there are no shortage of people who will do it in the 21st century. And one of the problems, folks, with us buying into the thought that we really do live in a secular society that is totally unreligious in any of its dimensions is that we fail to even inquire as to whether there's any connection to Satan or anything displeasing to God in anything that we do. And in fact, I would propose to you, we get pretty angry if people suggest otherwise. And if you don't believe me, let me just give you two statements. Santa Claus, Halloween. Santa Claus and Halloween. I stood up here and preached a message about Santa Claus and connected him with Satan and told you that he shouldn't be a part of Christmas, there'd be some angry people at me. Nothing whatsoever to do with each other. Or the old tried and true, well, that was a long time ago. But Satan didn't live a long time ago, folks. He lives today. That's all I'm saying. The connections are there. Even among the best of people, there is an unwillingness to see them. It was true in Thyatira. It's true in America. And the Lord, whose eyes are burning like fire, knows exactly what is going on in our hearts, and that is where he makes his beeline. In this letter, to go back to the verse, we have something that is rather interesting here, and this is going to happen in a lot greater detail when we get to the church at Philadelphia. But in verses 21 through 23, we have something relatively new in the letters to the churches. Let's go ahead and read them. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. And here's what's interesting about that. At this point in the letter, at verse number 20, at the end of verse number 20, right? So we have the church and the chief shepherd and what he likes about the church and what he dislikes about the church. And now he stops talking to the church, so to speak, and he starts talking about himself. He's not telling them what to do. He's telling them what he's going to do. He is about to take action. He says, I gave her space. I gave her the opportunity to repent. Whatever that means, whatever admonition there was, whatever time frame that was, how long that was, we don't know. But the Lord is just very clear here, right? That this Jezebel woman deserved immediate judgment but did not receive it. And I think we would have to understand, folks, that in that expression, I gave her space to repent, she is well aware of this instruction and this rebuke. In other words, she's not being taken by surprise or caught off guard here. Right? This is not a woman who goes, oh, I'm sorry, I thought I was right, and I didn't really realize that I'm wrong, and I repent. That's not the scenario here. Right? She is enticing people to do ungodly things. She is defending their physical fornication. She is defending their eating meat offered in sacrifice to idols. And she is apparently doing it under the argument that permission is granted if you were just more mature and if you were just more deeply connected to Christ. And that you're only opposed to it because you're some kind of a hayseed. He gave her space to repent. So I will throw her into a bed. I will cast her into a bed. This is this. There's nothing gentle about this, right? This is a threat. And what he means is something like a sick bed, right? Which, again, we do need to be careful here, because we can't say that everybody is physically sick because they've committed some sin. But on the other hand, folks, we don't want to deny that sometimes people are sick because they're sinful. This is what Paul taught the Corinthians with reference to the Lord's Supper. This is what James talks about. And that's what's being spoken about here, that the Lord intends to deal with her physically. I'm going to knock her down. And he's going to do this, folks, in this manner, as we see, in a public fashion, so that everybody understands who the head of the church is. And he's going to do that to all who commit adultery with her. into great tribulation except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children, which again, probably in the imagery, is her spiritual offspring. Those who are her followers. And I would just say that that's probably what the text implies. And the Bible is very clear, both in the book of Exodus and the book of Ezekiel, that people are not really responsible or judged simply because of their physical ancestry. Right? That every man answers to the Lord in his own right and his own account. So just the fact that, right, just the fact that you have Jezebel for a mom does not bring you into the Lord's condemnation. That's the point. The scripture is very clear about that. So I would understand this to be representing those who buy into her teaching, who participate with her in their teaching. And I will judge them. And it is entirely possible, verse number 22 and verse number 23, I will kill her children to death. The word killed there, death, is the word thanatos. It means physical death. But it also has a little bit broader range of meaning. It can be used to mean serious affliction, the bringing of pestilence. And so this may be some kind of affliction that come. And here's the point, right? The Lord is going to act decisively and visibly enough that there is a message conveyed to the other churches. In other words, folks, if I could do this, and the text doesn't do it clearly, but what Jesus is predicting here that's going to happen within this body of people is something akin to the kind of judgments you read about in the book of Numbers. Right? When the Lord manifests his displeasure by just slaying a bunch of people. Right? So that there's no question about who is angry and who is acting. Because verse number 23 tells us what the purpose is, that all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. And so we're right back to verse number 18, in the eyes that see everything. And the Lord takes this very seriously because, again, I would have been personally very content with a church like this to end the letter at verse number 19 with maybe an addendum. But you guys really do need to say something to Jezebel. In verses 24 and 25, then, the Lord returns to what he wants the church to do. Right? Verses 21 through 23 are what he is going to do. Now here is what the church needs to do. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And I would understand that which ye have already hold fast till I come to be taking you back to verse number 19. Don't abandon those things. Right? And I would say that because that seems to be the immediate context, and also because what does the Lord tell us about this? When the Lord speaks to us the way that he talks to us in verse number 20, we tend to become very despondent. And God's people tend to go, well, then what's the point? Right? Nothing I ever do makes you happy anyway. Right? But the Bible is very clear that we are not to faint when we are chastened by the Lord. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Right? That God is not getting any more pleasure out of this than we are. This is a necessary rebuke. Not everybody in the church had the doctrine. But it is pretty obvious from the context that the church was not rising up to handle it. The church was not, that would be my understanding. I gave her space to repent, she didn't repent. Right? Somewhere in here, there needs to be a Matthew 18 and a 1 Corinthians 5 moment, an epiphany on the part of the church, and somebody goes, Jezebel's got to go. If she's going to live like a pagan, she's got to be treated like one. But there are some people, verse number 24, who are completely outside of this loop. The rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan. Right? You can see people getting out of the car on Sunday morning and mom and dad saying to their adolescents, don't talk to Jezebel. don't talk to Jezebel. Just stay away from her. Right? And but again, there's this kind of deep knowledge. And if you go back to 1 Corinthians 8, we just can't take the time to do it. When Paul began talking about eating meat offered in sacrifice to idols, he began with the concept of knowledge, what we know. Right? Because that tends to be the human default position. I know. These are the things I know. And God's position is you may not know as much as you think you know. And that would be for me too. I'm not saying that of you. I'm saying, I say, I know. And the Lord may go, well, you don't really know everything you think you know. So, right? And so the Lord puts in on them in verse number 22, verse number 24, no other burden I put. That word put is the same word cast. I'm not throwing any more weight on you. Right? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to be a faithful, loving, serving, growing spiritually church. That's what I want. That's what I want you to do. So, possess that until I come. Till I come. And then you have in verses 26 through 29 the promises that he makes to those who overcome. And again, without belaboring it and going back all over it, these are, our understanding would be this is a characteristic, this describes all believers, all true believers are overcomers. He that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. All right, so once again, folks, now just a couple of things. All right, the Son of God, we tied, right, when Jesus said, I am the Son of God, we tied that back to Psalm number 2. And the promise that he makes to them at the end comes right out of Psalm number 2. Right, this is where we find that he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. Even as I received of my Father, I will declare the decree, and the nations become the Lord's. So again, one of the things that we need to do with reference to our eschatology is we need to come to grips in our own mind with whether these are real promises about a real kingdom, right? That Psalm 2 promises real earthly rule, apparently real earthly rule to Jesus. And since we're overcomers and we are in him, then that is promised to us as his subjects and as part of his kingdom. Or if it is all figurative and spiritualized, then these promises are spiritualized and figurative as well. And I'm not trying to take that up tonight, and I'm not trying to be ugly about that. I'm just saying that for the sake of consistency, right, whatever is true of the aspect of the kingdom, if it is real, then verse number 27 is real. And if it is metaphorical, then verse number 27 for us is metaphorical. And they will receive the morning star, verse number 28. And I would just point out to you that in Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 16, Jesus himself is the morning star. And that this is totally consistent with Genesis chapter 15, when Abraham looked around and said, I didn't take any of the loot from Sodom and Gomorrah, and I don't have a child, what do I get? And God said, well, you get me. And that's not the consolation prize, that is the greatest prize. And then the traditional consistent admonition that what Jesus has written specifically to Thyatira has application for every one of his churches in perpetuity. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so we're going to stop there this evening. Is there anything that you need to add or update with reference to the prayer list?